Like you, please, to open your Bible in the book of Acts and the chapter 2. And we're returning this evening to the subject and the theme that I made mention of this morning, speaking about the pattern and the purpose and the power of apostolic preaching. We're doing, in a sense, the overview of Peter's sermon to that end. That sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost. That sermon that marked the beginning of apostolic church history. And as God's servant has already indicated in the reading, it is a chapter of unusual importance and significance. How difficult was the task that Peter undertook? He had to speak on the spur of the moment to a crowd that was excited as only an Eastern crowd could be. He had to handle a subject which would not be welcome. Indeed, a subject that could only bring resistance and opposition. But there's no trace of hesitation. For this, the very power of God had been given to bear witness to Jesus Christ. How striking the calmness and the concentrated force of this address. What a sermon it was. We were exploring that somewhat this morning. But may I say now to you what a setting it was. Never was such an audience assembled as that which before the Galilean fishermen stood. It was a multitude of people, as we read in the chapter. Men of different nations. Some were excited, amazed. They had been hearing the wonderful works of God in their own tongue. Others were mocking. They were saying, "These men are full of new wine." But above all, of course, there were those whose hands were stained with the blood of their Messiah, God's dearly beloved Son. What a task Peter undertook. What a setting. Peter has no tongue of silver. The rudeness of his Galilean speech still remains with him. Hence, in this very book, we read in the judgment of the rabbis that he was an unlearned and an ignorant man. But when we read the sermon, we have to see that Peter proves himself to be a scribe well instructed. He, of course, has sat in the school of Christ. He has been taught by the Holy Ghost. The sermon, as we said this morning, is a scriptural one, saturated with the Word of God. And Peter proves himself more thoroughly furnished in those sacred writings than the nation's scribes. I say again to you, what a sermon. What a setting. The excitement assuages. The murmuring ceases. The multitude becomes a congregation. And the voice of the fisherman is sweeping from end to end of that great multitude, now unbroken by a single sound. He has their attention. How often in the reading we hear how he addresses him, "Hearken unto me, brethren. Hear this." And now they're hanging on his every word. You can study the sermon around two questions. First of all, the question in verse 12, what meaneth this? It is this question that Peter's sermon addresses. And in replying to that question, he brings his congregation face to face with the momentous issue of what they had done with Jesus Christ. How faithful Peter was, as I indicated this morning, in dealing with their souls. How powerful was this sermon in cutting to the quick. Until indeed from the very depths of that crowd, the preacher's voice is crossed by a cry, as if one mourning for his only son, and is in the form of that great question there in the verse 37. When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And I say to you tonight, you can put all of the intensity, you can put all of the earnestness that you desire into those words. I just want to bring to your attention tonight three very simple thoughts concerning the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost. They are so simple, I trust you'll be able to carry them away with you. But above all, if you're sitting in the meeting tonight unsaved, it's now my earnest desire and prayer to God that the reality of the points I bring will be your experience in this meeting. And if that's the case, you will never be the same again. You see, simply tonight, first of all, we can say about the preaching of Peter, it disturbed the people. It disturbed the people. There in the verse 37, we read these words. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Oh, what a cry is this. See, it's Spurgeon said, "What a disorderly thing, blessed disorder." You see, these people were so strongly disturbed under Peter's preaching, they cannot help but expressing what they feel. What shall we do? We've seen that in the free church. Men and women disturbed while the gospel was being preached, that they could not wait until the preacher had finished. But they cried out, "I need to get saved now." No wonder Spurgeon says, "Blessed disorder." Oh, to see such disturbings in our congregations again. I'm trying to limit myself with time tonight, but as I say to you again, we have seen such things in the free church, in gospel meetings and missions. But as I come to think upon that point, let me just say two things. First of all, a true servant of Christ, a faithful preacher, while he will not set out to offend unnecessarily, yet he will be prepared to preach the truth of God, whether his hearers like it or not. In our climate today, and we have seen this in recent times in Ulster, there are those who say, "Oh, if you're a Christian minister, you must never give offense." Well, we need to go back to the Bible. We need to go back and consider, for example, in Matthew chapter 15, what we read concerning the Prince of Preachers, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 15, and you should Remember these words. Be able to turn them up. Here we have the disciples coming to the Master, verse 12. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. The Lord Jesus gave offense as he preached. The truth of God will always give offense. And if a man is going to be faithful to the preaching of the truth of God, then offense will be given. When the Reverend William Whiteside went to Calgary, he was preaching strongly in the gospel on one occasion, and he was giving great emphasis to the biblical doctrine of sin. That we all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And a woman got to her feet and shouted out at the preacher, I didn't come here to be called a sinner. And out she stormed. Out she stormed. What did Paul say in Galatians chapter 1? And he could not have put it any more strongly than he did. In the first 10, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Fans have ne'er well said, popularity has killed more prophets than persecution. And what a tragedy it is when the preacher's concern is whether or not the congregation like his preaching. It has been well said, a pleasing preacher is too often an appeasing preacher. That got me into trouble when I was a young Christian. My granny, who was so delighted that I was now saved, I had to be introduced to some Presbyterian ministers in the town of Bangor, and they both were evangelical, and one became an evangelical moderator. I was in school with a son. In those days, perhaps I was too brash. Asked Mr. Douglas, I was a student when he was the principal of the college. Maybe I was too outspoken. But I asked both those men the same question. Why can't you preach the gospel the way Dr. Paisley does? I remember one man in particular. I had pointed out the church out of which his congregation had just come. And many of those that I would have been at school and played with growing up in Bangor, I knew those families. And I said to him, when you preach, you speak as if everybody's a Christian. I never was challenged sitting in the Presbyterian church. Both those men gave me, I have to say, an honest answer now. They gave me the same answer. And it was two different occasions. Our congregations wouldn't like it. So a preacher who is faithful will preach the truth of God whether his hearers like it or not. For a preacher's concern is not what his congregation wants to hear, but what they need to hear. They need to hear. But let me have said too much on that already. Let me immediately say that a true sermon, therefore, a faithful proclamation, will have as its object the disturbing of the people. And man or woman, if you're not saved in the meeting tonight, God helping me, I want to disturb you. If a ministry does not disturb, if it does not make the hearer at times decidedly uncomfortable, you'd have to conclude that no message from God is being preached. To sit under a ministry and never feel convicted, the conscience never being troubled, the heart never being searched, never being caused to think about your spiritual state, about your eternal destiny. I'd say, men and women, they're sitting under such a ministry, it's time they were out from under it. Now, if my neighbor's house is on fire, and rushing outside, I realize they're unaware of it. They're asleep in their bed. What must be done? You're going to cry out. You're going to seek to do all to disturb them, to wake them up and to get them out of the place of danger and into the place of safety. Well, I say to you tonight, how much more is that not true of perishing souls in danger of hellfire? Therefore, I say without apology, if you're yet in your sins this Sabbath day, and you've been coming and going from the house of God, unconverted and unsaved, then God helping me tonight, I want to disturb you about it. You know, way back in the 4th century, Jerome, he was very famous as the translator of the scriptures into Latin. The Vulgate was the first Bible that Luther ever held in his hand. He said these words, "Aim at pricking the heart, not stroking the skin. It is not the clamor of praise, but the groans of conviction that should be heard whilst the minister preaches." And so it was here. What an awful charge was laid by Peter. You read it there in the first 23. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Their wicked rejection of Christ. Think of those words. Because if you've been going out the door, sitting under the faithful preaching of Brother Martin, with the warnings of the gospel in your ear and the invitations of grace in your ear, and you've gone out that door giving no heed to them, then tonight you're guilty of wicked rejection of Christ. Their wicked rejection of him. They're putting him to the death of the cross. And now, in the words of Paul to the Thessalonians, the wrath of God was going to come upon them to the uttermost. And hence, Peter says, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." It's this awful sin that Peter addresses in a sermon. And oh, men and women, how vital it is to recognize in our day, all true preaching must definitely and definitively deal with sin. And Peter desired to disturb them, and disturb them he did, because notice in verse 37 that we have those words, and since it is our text tonight, they were pricked in their hearts. It's a very strong Greek word. It means to be piercing and penetrating as with a lance. It certainly speaks volumes of heartfelt conviction, of spiritual anguish, of pain of heart. Now think of it in the context. They had been guilty of piercing Christ, their Messiah. And now that barbed arrow of conviction so fastens itself upon their innermost being, it brings the sting of intolerable self-accusation, of condemnation, of guilt before God. And they cry out, "What must we do?" You understand that? It's not a recognition. They have crucified their Messiah. They have crucified the Son of God. And what was done could not be undone. Men and brethren, what must we do? Spurgeon said they had a wound which God only could heal. You see, men and women, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us to see the relevance of the gospel to us,
to bring us face to face with Jesus Christ, with his blessed person, with his atoning work, to make us see indeed. It was our sin that brought the Son of God from the glory of heaven to the sin-cursed scene of time. It was our sin that nailed him to the tree. You see, that's why I had to sing the hymn. There's no better expression of that than in John Newton's hymn. My conscience felt and owned my guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had shed and helped to nail him there. It is the work of the Holy Spirit of God to convince us of our wicked rejection of him. Think of what I'm saying. Sunday night after Sunday night, maybe Sunday morning after Sunday morning, you have seen no beauty in Jesus that you should desire him. You have rejected him. You see, in reality, the love of sin is so strong in that heart of yours, you have rejected him. That's taking away all the excuses. How the whole thing of not being saved can be covered over, that's the reality. That's the reality. Your wicked rejection of him. And I want to disturb you about that. I want you to feel uncomfortable. I want to challenge you with the claims of Christ. I want to concern you and alarm you about your eternal destiny. Oh, it's an awful thing to drop into hell from the pew of a gospel-preaching church. There are countless millions tonight in this world in heathen darkness. And they know not God, and they worship their idols, and they're in the darkness of nature's night. And here are you, in one of the most favored spots on God's earth, privileged with such preaching of the gospel, so many opportunities to get right with God, and hearing again and again that you need to be saved. And yet you have wickedly rejected the only Savior of sinners. Deeper down than Tyre and Sidon will the Christ rejecter go. And I want to disturb you. You know, Peter tells us that the Word of God is a light that shineth in a dark place. I'm married 50 years now. I don't know why it is. Some people have suggested my wife needs a medal and I don't. But anyway, I'll not go into that tonight. But some husbands here will know what I mean. The wife goes on to bed. Not too long after, you come up and you put on the light. And she says, "What did you do that for? I was asleep." You had that experience. Because you see, that's what light does. It disturbs. And oh, if God gives you light tonight about your wicked rejection of Jesus Christ, that you've seen no beauty in him to desire him, that you've passed Calvary by, when he said to you, "Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by?" Well, the light of that truth is going to disturb you. And oh, I want to disturb you. I want you to be convicted about that tonight. I want you indeed to become alarmed about it. I want you to become anxious. I want you to cry out like these men. Say, "What must I do? What must I do to be saved?" Well, that leads me on to a second point, and it'll have to be a lot shorter than the first point. Peter's sermon, of course, directed the people, because he didn't preach merely to disturb. And this is a wonderful passage. It teaches us so much. For example, we see what true penitence is here. We see the evidence of what a true repentant spirit is. Sinners always want to know when they experience such conviction of sin as we read of here, what must we do? You remember Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road? See it in him. Or the Philippian jailer when he sprang in before the servants of God and said, what must I do to be saved? There's two marks of true penitence here. As soon as that wound is given and felt, there's a seeking of help. Such anguish of heart, such distress of soul, peace must be found. Oh, that would be a desire welling up in your heart tonight. But then secondly, the mark of true penitence is a submissiveness, a readiness to exercise, in the words of Romans 16, the obedience of faith. To do that which the gospel requires. And isn't it interesting? We see that here. And you'll notice, they're not enraged against Peter for his sharp reproof. They're not taking exception against their accuser. They're not seeking to evade it, to defend themselves, to make excuses. No, no. Men and brethren, what must we do? And they got the answer. And of course, that's the sermon in itself, beginning there in the first 38, running through to the first 40. And bless God, you know the same word that wounds heals. And didn't he direct them with clarity? Didn't hedge about, never getting to the point. There was no confusion here. You'll notice, of course, the emphasis of Peter. And in our day and generation, we need to give the emphasis to it. Verse 38, then Peter said unto him, repent. You see, conviction is not enough. It is not enough to recognize the evil that you've done. Peter says, repent of it. And of course, in the Greek language, repentance means a change of mind. A radical and a complete change of mind. And in the context here especially, I say to you, a radical and complete change of mind concerning Jesus Christ. No longer were they to look upon him as a mere man. No longer, and far less as a malefactor, but they were now to embrace him as being both Lord and Christ. What did that mean? In the context, it is clear. It meant turning their back on apostate Judaism. It meant making public profession of Christ in baptism before all. It meant a stepping out clearly and decisively on the side of Jesus Christ. And as the subsequent history shows, that's exactly what they did. That's what I desire of you tonight. That there'll be such a saving response to the gospel by you that at that door you can take Brother Douglas by the hand and say, as I sat in that meeting tonight, I ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. I'm not going out tonight rejecting him again. I cried out from this heart of mine and said, Lord, save me. My, what joy that would be. Joy indeed in heaven. It is the duty of the preacher to speak plainly and clearly about the way of salvation. Men and women, the Son of God said, except you repent, you'll perish. That's a solemn, solemn word. You'll never enter the kingdom of God. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven if you do not come to Christ. Never be saved. If you die in your sins, whether he is gone, you can never go. You have to be born again of the Spirit of God. You need to be washed in Jesus' blood. You need to put your faith and trust in Christ and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. That's the gospel. It's the gospel. Reject it and you'll be lost. I love the fact that right here in Acts chapter 2, Peter also directed them with certainty. He didn't say you might be saved. He said you shall be saved in verse 21. In verse 38, ye shall receive. What I do love about this is the basis of that certainty here is the divine promise. You see, it is the work of Christ that makes us safe, as it was there down in Egypt with the blood. But it's the word of Christ that makes us sure. And I've loved that since the day Nora was saved. Saved out of such unbelief. I had to cast myself, and I use those words advisedly, I had to cast myself utterly upon the promises of God's grace. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come tonight. There's a promise for you. You say, preacher, I've been rejecting Christ for years. That promise holds good to you tonight. Come. And the Savior has said he will in no wise cast you out. It's too late for me. No. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Come now. Don't wait to see me. Cry out now and say, Lord, save my soul. Come into my heart, Lord Jesus. Make me a real Christian. And that cry will be heard. You say, how do you know that? The divine promise. This book of God's full of them. My time has fled away. But let me just remind you, of course, in closing, this sermon divided the people. Wonderful in verse 41, 3,000 were saved. They gladly received his word. They joyfully accepted Jesus Christ for who he is and what he had done. And that's the saving response I want from you tonight. But it does not say they all were saved on the day of Pentecost. There was a sad rejection by others, and faithful preaching always brings division. But in this ecumenical day, how often it is trotted out that a Christian minister, he's the one that brings everybody together. You hear so much about that now, so much so that we have churches, and they take this title, community churches. And for a preacher again to be divisive. Some foolish people think that's so contrary to the Christian ministry. And yet again, you just read the Bible. We need to get back to the Bible. How often you read, especially in John's Gospel, concerning our Lord Jesus, then there was division again among them for that saying. There will always be the drawing of a line in the gospel. Because alas, to some it's foolishness. But to those who are saved, it's the power and the wisdom of God. There will be a line drawn tonight. And on what side will you be found? Another night of willful, wicked rejection of Jesus Christ, or this night will be the night that you will kneel at the dear Savior's feet and you'll take him to be your Savior and you'll get down at your bedside tonight and you'll be able to say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. And we'll see you in the prayer meetings. We'll see you rejoicing in Christ, walking with God and serving the Lord. I said, we desire for you. That's what we desire for you tonight. Oh, will you come? Will you come to the Savior? Will you embrace him in the arms of faith? Will you receive him tonight into that heart and life of yours? Let's bow together, please, in prayer. Just as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, as God is my witness, there's a reluctance in my heart to let you go. Because there's a desire in my heart, if you're not right with God tonight and you're not saved, that you'll get saved now. You'll get saved now. You'll come to Christ now. If you need help, as I needed help, please speak to Brother Douglas. You might be more comfortable doing that. He's been here a long time. There may be an elder in the church. There may be a Christian friend. There may be someone that you know has been praying for you. Why not go to them tonight and say, I'd like to settle this matter. I don't want to go home unsaved. For we know not what a day brings forth. You need to be saved now, for it's God's time. Today is always God's time. Come to the Savior. Make no delay as here in his word. He has spoken today. Gracious, loving Father, we just pray for the continued ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Thou knowest what our heart's desire is, looking out over this congregation tonight, that those who sit among us, we're delighted that they're here. We're delighted that they're under the preaching of the truth. But we long and we yearn to see them coming to Christ, receiving the Lord Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Oh, to that end, we pray that thou wouldst continue to speak, that thou wouldst work, for the work is thine. And oh, even as we think of the door that will be open in a moment, we pray for every unsaved one in this gathering as they approach that open door, that they would be reminded tonight that if they go out that door, as they have come in unsaved, they are willfully and wickedly rejecting Christ. And what an awful sin that is. Bring them to repentance and faith. Do receive of our thanks for the good things provided as we sit around the table. May our fellowship be sweet, centered in Christ. Grant to us all tonight as we journey home, journeying mercies. And yet above all we pray, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. We plead in his name. Amen. Amen.